Cool.
Praise God.
Cool, cool, cool.
Praise God.
Cool, cool. Beans, beans.
Welcome, everybody, to another episode of the My Life, Your Life Together podcast. Zach, and do the introduction.
And Pastor Matt.
Yeah.
Let's go.
Yeah. No, really. Let's go. I'm excited. This was, I think Zach and I talked about this a while ago, but like we had no idea what the format would be. And then a couple weeks ago, Zach was like, let's do our next Ask Me Anything with Pastor Matt.
Yep.
And I was like,
Q&A.
That's a fantastic idea. So yeah, we're excited. I've known Pastor Matt for probably like, I've known of you for a very, very long time, but in terms of like going to Redeeming Love and knowing you in that sense, I think it's gotta be like 12 years maybe.
Yeah, I think so.
I think I was 19. I mean, mentor, friend, he married me and Lex, tied that knot extremely tight, considering we're going on 9 years this May.
Nice.
How does that make you feel?
It makes me feel really good, you know, just knowing that you guys are doing well.
Yeah. Yeah. And Zach, does he hold any type of importance in your life?
You know, maybe a little bit. Just a little bit, you know. Pastor Matt is not only my pastor, but also my father-in-law. So I married his daughter.
Yes, so you did.
Angelia, who was on the healing episode.
Yep, my wife.
So if you enjoyed that, you're going to enjoy this.
So he raised her right and gave me the blessing to take her off his hands.
There you go.
Sweet. So we have, I don't know, about 34 questions or so. Don't quote me on that. We're going to bounce around. If we get to all of them, fantastic. If not, then just assume somewhere down the road we're just going to have to do this all over again. We got quite a few submissions. I came up with some. Zach came up with some. So I think we should just dive into it. I'll leave this up to Pastor Matt. Do you want to start with a serious one or like a lighthearted one?
I'm open to anything.
I have one.
All right.
I have one.
Get it. What number? Because I want to read it too.
This is off the top of my
head. Lord. Okay. Yeah. Off book.
34 plus.
Already going off script. What is the average airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?
I do not know.
And this is where he flies off the bridge.
If this was a Monty Python episode, then I would fault him for not knowing. But considering he didn't have time to prepare for that.
The answer to that question is African or European.
Because they're different.
Yeah. Wow. Starting off with a dumb movie quote. And in case people didn't get the reference, that's a dumb movie quote. Anyways, to the real questions. Do you have one to...
No, whatever you guys want to start with. I'm good anywhere.
So. Let it rip.
All right. Then we will just start with number one. So someone sent in and asked, as a Christian, can you lose your salvation?
This is the, once saved, always saved versus walk out your salvation with fear and trembling debate, right? Which way is it? And so I'm a firm believer in the walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, can you lose your salvation? I do believe you can. And what I've come to find out over years of study and looking at this, you know, from both angles is that a lot of times we want to draw these hard and fast lines where, you're one way or the other, but really there's more of a meeting in the middle than we know. So like, for instance, I've been saved for 30 years. I've been senior pastoring for 5 years, 15 years as a youth pastor before that. But let's say like in another 10 years, you know, something happens, my life goes off the rails and I live out the last 5 years of my life in Vegas with, you know, drugs and alcohol and prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. Right. Did I lose my salvation? And so what the once saved, always saved camp would say was that I was never really saved and that I was like basically faking it the whole time.
Okay.
Right. Whereas the work out your salvation with fear and trembling camp comes back to the idea of, well, no, he just didn't handle that trial in his life right, and his salvation went off the rails and he lost his salvation.
Mm. Yeah.
And so this is, you know, it's kind of, this is where it's kind of like we're both going to say the same thing about the situation, and that person, you know, me in the instance, probably didn't make it to heaven, but just two different reasons. And I don't know that I just like the idea. I like the language that surrounds walk out your salvation with fear and trembling more than I like the language that surrounds once saved, always saved, because I feel that in some ways, once saved, always saved, eliminates responsibility for us to try to live a holy life.
Yeah.
I agree with that. Yeah.
I would too.
Definitely. Because I mean, it always takes me back. I don't know if it's an actual Al Pacino quote or if, you know, somebody just made up something on Facebook. It was like, I prayed for a bike and God didn't give it to me, so I stole the bike and asked for forgiveness. Like, that's not this is not how that works.
It's not, yeah.
No, so I definitely am along the lines of, you know, work it out through fear and trembling and walk it out rather.
Well, and it also brings me to, I believe it's in Revelation, but it's in prophecy about end times where it talks about the enemy trying to deceive those, and even the elect,
right?
Which, if you're considered one of God's elect, I'm pretty sure that means you're saved. But then we God still gives us free choice. We can choose to,
right? And the way I see it, I mean, there are scriptures. You know, we can't be snatched out of his hand. And those are the scriptures that they use to back up the once saved, always saved. But the way that I read the scriptures, there's a lot more scripture that backs up the idea of walk out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah. Which to me makes sense. Like, we can't be snatched from God's hand, but we can choose to walk away from his hand.
Or jump out.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. You know, like, Satan ain't going to be like, huh, pulled the fast one on you, God. I got him away just in time. But like, we can, yeah.
But again, I think a lot of times we want to draw more of a line and say like, oh, we're so different on this. But in reality, if we were to roll it all down and really work something out, I really feel like we believe more of the same than we believe different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I like it.
This is a good question. All right. I want to jump down to number 11. What was, and I mean, I think we can all answer this too. Some of these questions, all of us are going to be able to answer instead of riding Pastor Matt's coattails of knowledge. Number 11, what was the funniest thing that has ever happened to you? Like, that is such a hard sometimes question. These fun questions are going to be the hardest questions because the funniest thing to ever happen to you.
Oh my gosh. I'm kind of drawn a blank on this one.
That's fine.
I'll share a funny thing that happened to me just because we were talking about how he married you and stuff. So at my wedding, it was great. We're up there, you know, my wife and I going through the ceremony and stuff. And I'm sitting there and we had agreed to like do communion as part of our ceremony, but it was supposed to come after the vows. So I'm sitting there and like we'd written our own vows and, the pastor's going through the ceremony, and I'm sitting there, and he's getting ready to go to communion, and I was like, wait, we haven't said our vows yet. Like, I'm pretty sure that comes before. What am I supposed to do here? And I'm like, we're standing in front of everybody. How do I, like, get his attention? And eventually, I was like, how do I get his attention? Like, I think he forgot the vows. And so finally, he's in the middle of speaking. I just kind of put my hand on his arm. He pauses and I was like, oh, hey, sorry, Pastor. The vows? And he was like, he played it off super well. It turned out super funny.
He did
funny.
Play it off really, really well. It was funny.
The entire like auditorium, everyone was laughing. I was cracking up. And it turned out to be really like funny, a real nice like light moment in the ceremony. But at the end, like, during the reception, he actually was like, came up to me. He was like, yep, yep. No, I totally forgot the best. Like, thanks for reminding me. But it's just a real funny moment that I'll remember for, you know, a long time.
Yeah.
So going off of that, at my wedding 30 years ago, we, Stacy and I, at the reception, we sat up at the, you know, head table. It was actually just a table with just the two of us. And then, you know, the bridal party all sat at different tables. And so we kind of were like, we're, you know, spotlight. And so, someone in the party, not the bridal party, but just one of the guests thought that it would be funny. You know how they always ching the glass and you're supposed to kiss. Mm-hmm. So they waited until I put a piece of roast beef in my mouth to ring the glass. So then I lean over and I kiss Stacy, you know, with a closed mouth kiss, obviously. And so later I found out at the table, somebody, as we were doing that, yeah, because they had done it at the right time, they were like, pass the roast beef.
That's pretty funny too. I feel like I have a couple going through my head. Oddly enough, if you guys can believe it, all involve my father in some way.
Really,
no kidding. The one I'm going to tell is I did not think it was funny in the moment, but now looking back at it, I'm like, that's just the dumbest, funniest thing. When we were moving into our apartment, Lexi's uncle had given us couch and love seat, and so my dad picked him up in his friend's truck, and he and I tried to get up the stairs. There was no way these were fitting up the stairs, the angle, the size of the door, and everything. And our apartment just happened to have a window that would come out onto the carport roof. And so he pulls the truck up. He has me balance the couch and the love seat. And then he found these two dog leashes that he used as a lasso to lasso the couch and bring it up to the carport. And it wasn't tall enough where I could hold the couch and love seat and rest it on the carport. So it's like literally I'm holding the couch and love seat straight enough while I'm shaking. I was in much better shape then. And he lassoed it. And then for at least 3 feet, the only thing, I'm standing under the couch on the bed of the truck.
To catch it should it fall.
Yeah. Which what am I going to do?
Right.
And so he has these two dog leashes that the apartment complex just kept outside. Like they were old, dingy, rusty. Like at any given point.
That he found.
Yeah, he found them. He didn't bring them. He found them. He found them in the driveway. And he hauls it up. We get it through the window. And I was like, that was terrifying. He's like, oh, would I ever put you in harm's way? And I was like,
yeah.
I was like, yeah, but okay, it worked out. And now every time I think about it, I can still see the couch just like spinning with the dog leashes.
That's would I ever put you in harm's way?
Oh my gosh. Yeah.
Yes, in fact, you would.
So that's a funny now in the moment. My life flashed before everybody's eyes. No.
before everybody's eyes.
Yep.
All right. Are we going on to?
We'd wherever.
Wherever we want.
Wherever. We're the hosts.
I like this one. I'm curious about this one. Number 8. What are the most difficult parts of being a pastor?
Difficult? Probably, you know, being with people on basically like the worst day of their life. You know, it can be difficult. It can be heart-wrenching. It can be hard. It can be sad. It can be highly emotional. And so I think that in a nutshell is the hardest part. You know, somebody dies or they lose a loved one or, you know, especially where a child would die. You know, these are super hard, difficult days. And just, you know, you're to be there to love them. The Bible says to laugh when one another laughs and cry when one another cries. Well, you know, that's the job of a pastor, is just to be there. And so being there in those difficult times is probably the hardest. The only other thing that's harder is when, you know, and maybe this might be more of a me thing, is when you're teaching somebody and you're telling them, hey, listen, don't do this, you know, or else your life is going to be a train wreck. And then they do that. And then their life's a train wreck. And you're standing there holding your head like, oh my gosh, why didn't they listen? You know? And so that's, that's really hard. Like when you see, the Bible says, a prudent man foresees evil and avoids it. Mm-hmm. Well, as a pastor, I will foresee the evil for you in certain circumstances and help you, or at least try to help you to avoid it. But then, you know, when you run headlong in where I, you know, recommended that you not go and you make ruin of your life, that's hard.
Yeah.
I'm going to tag off that question.
Yeah, go ahead.
What's harder, being a youth pastor or being a senior pastor?
Wow. That's a good question. I think being a youth pastor is harder because the youth are just kind of like, I mean, you guys were youth, you know, you're just, hormones are all over the place. You're all over the place. Teens, you know, they come in one way, one week, they come in another way, another week. Yeah. You never know what you're getting. And so it's any slice of the pie. But I will say that the years as a youth pastor prepared me for the years as a senior pastor. And I really do feel that I bring a lot to the table in creative sermon illustrations due to the fact that I was a youth pastor for so long.
Huh.
I think that's definitely true. It's, I mean, I wasn't a youth under you. Like when, by the time I went to Redeeming Love, I would, like I said, I was 19, but we started up Engage Youth Group shortly after. But, you know, for the first month, it was the young adults that were learning to be youth leaders.
Right.
And then, you know, we still sat in your messages and everything. And I definitely agree with that. I mean, like, there's so much resemblance, but the resemblance, I don't know how to word this. Like if you were to bring a message on Wednesday and Sunday about the same thing, it would get the point across to the proper age group, but it would sound two totally different ways, which I think is a super tough skill to have for somebody, because it would be so easy to just say the same message the same way. That's not going to hit everybody.
Yeah.
But I distinctly remember times where the message was kind of similar, but it made sense for the age demographic that were there.
Right. Try and use different examples, but at least for me, the way I learn is through examples. You know, Jesus taught with parables, so I like to do that. Here's a question: is if
this isn't supposed to happen, we ask you the questions.
we just said that youth are harder to speak to, right? They're harder to pastor, and it's also believed that it's the most important people in your congregation. Right? Because this is the next generation. Mm-hmm. So why do we always put the newbies out there to teach them?
Huh.
They have more grace?
throw them into the deep end and see if they can
in our weakness, we're made strong through God. So, you know, throw the newbies out there. It's going to be less of, you know, maybe a opinion when things come up and more of, you know, oh, I have no idea. Where am I going to find it? You're going to go to the Bible and look for the answer.
There's no real answer. It's a good place.
No, it's my answer.
Zach's like,
that was a good answer.
It was a good answer. It was a good answer. There's no real answer to the question. It's a good place to learn. Youth pastor always falls back to ask the senior pastor. You know, there's always that kind of room, but it's good stuff.
Let's go with, you know, this is kind of along the same lines, but what are the most rewarding parts of being a pastor? Because we asked, you know, difficult parts. So let's go with most rewarding, because there are rewarding parts, obviously.
The most rewarding part is when, you know, you've sown into a person's life and you see it making a difference. And that's not an overnight thing. You know, that's never an overnight thing, because it's just not, you know, the principles that you're teaching or you're learning through the Bible, through church, through, you know, your relationship with God, they're things that will bear fruit, you know, years to come sometimes. And so the most rewarding thing is seeing those people that you've spoken into, seeing their lives being transformed for the good.
Nice.
You know, super, super rewarding.
Favorite Bible verse? Because you took too long, Zach.
Sorry, I was just I'm looking through some of them and think they're funny. Anyways, go ahead.
This was mine.
Favorite Bible verse? So I believe that my favorite, I mean, there's so many favorites. How do you, how do you pick a favorite star in the sky? But I will have to say, Psalm 27 verse four, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that shall I seek that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life and in times of trouble to inquire in his pavilion. And so it really just comes back to, the presence of God. And for me, that's such a strong staple of my life. I want that to be my life verse. I want that to be, and so that is my favorite verse. If I were to say life verse, I would probably say James 1:2.
Yeah.
Right. Consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials, you know, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must have its full work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's my life verse. God gave me that verse and like that has become my life. But my favorite verse is Psalm 27:4. So my life verse, favorite verse, not the same verse. But yeah, I'm a lover of his presence.
Nice. That's a great answer.
That was a great answer.
I really like this question. What's the most memorable piece of advice you've ever received?
Oh yeah. I like that one.
I like that one.
All right, so I've received a lot of really great advice, but the most memorable piece of advice, memorable, right? Because the qualification here is that it's memorable.
Yeah, not necessarily good.
It's not necessarily the best advice I've ever received, although it's still good. We were doing a landscape job for this guy one time, and he was a former builder, you know, handling millions in accounts and whatever. And I don't know the whole story about where he wound up, but all I know is that he was at this point in his life living in a townhouse, you know, smaller, much smaller.
Yeah.
And he had built developments of houses, right? So he had a lot of money in one day. And so he was coming in from grabbing coffee and we're out there, you know, shoveling the dirt and whatnot. And he says, we started a little conversation and he says this: you're either plus or minus, you're never even. You either have money in your account or you owe somebody money.
Yeah.
You're never at zero. And it was just so memorable, right? It's one of those things that just sticks with you.
Yeah.
It's true, right? We're either plus or minus. You either owe somebody, you're either in debt or you're positive. You're never at zero. So obviously we always want to be in the black, but, you know, and it kind of, you know, kind of falls back with the whole Ecclesiastes thing, right? The rich, the poor, one doesn't really have a benefit over the other. And so we can qualify that out and say, yeah, this is good advice. It's good to hold on to that so that when you're in those days where, you know, adversity is there, we read that one this morning, in the day of prosperity, rejoice, but in the day of adversity, understand that God appointed one as well as the other, right? Mm-hmm. And so we understand all of that. But it's kind of more of this, like, put it in a really memorable fashion.
That is a good piece of memorable advice. Yeah.
I feel like that'd stick with me, too. I feel like I've heard you say it enough that it's probably going to stick with me, too.
It's going to stick with you now.
Switch gears a little bit. Favorite Marvel villain and why?
I'm actually also really curious about this.
I don't know. Are we supposed to have a favorite villain?
Why not?
They're the bad guy.
But as
sometimes
a
they're just misunderstood.
Or just as a character in the story, you can have a favorite one. Like, man, he did his job well as a villain
so
in the story.
If I have Jamie, I'll be honest. My son Jamie influenced me in this one, but I think it has to be Ultron. You know,
yeah.
He was the villain. He was set out to destroy humanity because. But why was he doing it? Because he was trying to accomplish the role that was set for him, right? What? Peace in our time. How do we get peace? Remove all the people from the planet.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that was his goal. Like, just, okay, if we're going to get there, then we need humanity to be gone.
Yeah.
In his warped, twisted way of thinking.
Right. It's like a villain with ultimately a good goal, but like, or a good motive, peace in our time.
So, I mean, honestly, if we were to look at to even Thanos, he had the same idea.
I was going to say that.
Yeah. Thanos had the same idea. Like, we want to preserve whatever it was. So we're just going to wipe out half the population throughout the entire universe. It's not good. I mean, that's totally not it. You just, you know, he fully believed in his idea.
Yeah. His goal was, you know, peace or whatever, but the methods and the way of going about it was screwed up. Yeah. Do you have a favorite villain?
I mean, I was probably going to say Thanos too, just because for that reason. I mean, like, his vision, I don't disagree with what he wanted to accomplish. I don't agree with just annihilating half of the population of the universe to achieve it. But he also has this like charismatic feel to him where he like, which I guess that's the appeal of villains sometimes. That's how they get people to side with them. But
so honestly though, if we look at what Thanos did, and then he destroys the glove in the end.
Yeah.
He would actually, that wasn't a smart thing because he's actually going to have to re-snap his fingers every, I think it's like 20 years or 30 years. Because if you figure that the population of the world is at like, let's say 6 billion, when he snaps his fingers, it drops down to 3. It only takes, maybe it was 120, but it only takes 120 years for that 3 billion to get back to 6 billion. Mm-hmm. If you look at the growth rate of population throughout human history. And so he can't destroy that glove because he's going to have to come back out and snap every 120 years because we're going to get back up to that 6 million point. And then the other thing that's flawed, really flawed in his thinking, is that it's not a matter of the lack of resources why people go hungry. It's more of a matter of distribution. There's more than enough food on the planet to feed the whole world, but we can't get it to them. So it has nothing to do with the fact of a lack of resources. And then there's even parts of the world that the resources haven't even been developed yet.
Right.
And so it's a fully flawed theory.
Yeah. Yeah. Also taking into account mass genocide.
Well, who gets hung up on that?
Yeah, no, I mean, I don't want to ruin any Marvel movies for anybody.
Movie magic, man. Movie magic.
So, thinking about this question, like, I have one that I want to say, but he's also kind of a villain or a hero, depending on the movie or the comic. I really like Loki.
Oh.
He's not a villain.
Technically?
Nope.
Well.
Can't do it.
I don't know.
I can't do it.
Technically, and that's why I said it depends on the movie or the comic or that, you know, he's bad in some where he is like the villain. And then there are other ones where he's actually kind of the hero. You know, he's like an anti-hero. I don't know. But if I had to go with like true, like unequivocally a villain, I would have to go with Thanos. Just because he's...
And he's purple. He's basically Barney for adults.
Flying purple people eater.
Flying purple. Oh, goodness gracious. Zach, what do you have? What are we doing?
What are you doing?
I don't know. Contemplating life's finer choices.
What is... So we are going down to number 18. What is good? And what does it mean when we say that God is good? Technically, that's two questions, whoever submitted that one.
That's right. I got both of them.
John.
Pon Jaylee.
So... to arrive at the best answer to this question, I think we go back to the beginning, and in creation, we see, you know, God created on the first day and he saw that it was good. God created on the second day. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And then it says, he created on the sixth day and then he rested from all of the work that he had done. And he looked and he saw that it was very good. In the Hebrew, it's boka tov, right? It was very good. And the word, so the word tov, which means good, doesn't mean just like we would say, like, how was the coffee? It was good. You know, yeah. No, that's not the right reference. The word good is being fully perfect in every way and having absolutely no evil or withdraw from it. So that's what good means. It's really, really, it's perfect.
Perfection.
It's perfection.
Yeah.
And second part of the question, what does it mean that when we say that God is good? And there is no evil in God. There is no shadow of turning, the Bible says, but there's absolutely no evil in God. Everything that he does is good. Everything that he does is loving. Everything that he does is purposeful and meaningful. It's all good. There's no evil there.
Yeah. Well, and I think another way to put that, right, is when we say that God is good, like God is the standard, right? Like our whole set of morality and
right.
everything is based off of the standard of who God is. So God is good because he's where we get the standard for what is and isn't good.
Another way to think about it is when you turn on a light in a room, the room becomes light, but there's still areas of the room where there's like a shadow under a couch or behind a door or behind some item. And with God, to say that God is good, it wouldn't be like that there's just a light and there's potentially a shadow somewhere where there's a little evil lurking. To say that God is good, the whole entire room is light.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And there's no shadow anywhere.
Yeah.
And that's what we're saying, is that there's not even a hint of evil or darkness anywhere is in God.
That's a good answer.
I like that. Yep.
That's a good answer.
Smart guy here.
Yeah.
It's a good one.
Let's just go to one above that. 17. The difference between an elder and a pastor. That didn't seem like too tough of a question.
Right. So, excuse me. In some ways, they're very close, especially with the wording that we use today. In churches. And so elders and pastors are very close. The elder is referred to in 1 Timothy, the episcopos, right? If somebody desires to be an overseer, that's an elder, if you desire that position. And then there's a list of, whenever we're talking about a pastor, we're going to read through that same scripture. And so basically every pastor is generally an elder. They are an overseer. So in our churches, I mean, different churches operate differently in this, but every pastor is already an elder, but every elder is not automatically a pastor. And so what the qualifier here with us for somebody to be a pastor is really the idea that they feel they've been called to the ministry, that they have the ability to teach and preach. And those aren't necessarily qualifications for an elder. Mm-hmm. An elder is to watch over the flock, right? These are some of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy. You know, have their household in order, blah, 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 this and that, overseer. The differentiation for a pastor is that they're able to preach and teach and they feel called to the ministry. Like they actually believe that they are supposed to be in ministry.
Makes sense. I like it.
Wouldn't matter if you didn't like it.
Well, I mean, I'm just communicating my agreement.
Okay. Okay. Calm down.
Listen,
Linda.
All right. Shifting gears a little bit. If you could have any fictional creature as a pet.
Oh, yeah.
What would it be and why?
What a great question.
I don't remember the name of the creature, but the flying dog type dragon thing in Neverending Storybook Yeah. Or is it Never Ending Storybook 2, one or the other?
It's
got that dog face, right. And
it's in
like a dragon. I think it's flies in through both the air. Of them,
but yeah. I can't remember.
That'd be really cool.
Look it up.
What it's called?
That'd be super cool. You know, he's cute and flies through the air.
He can fly. Yeah.
Yeah. Sign me up. Ride him like a horse. Mm-hmm.
Falcor, the luck dragon.
All right, there we go.
Falcor. Okay, I like it. I get it. Doesn't matter if I do.
I wasn't even going to say that. I was going to ask if you had an answer for this one.
Yes, I do. Oddly enough, at Youth Small Group a few weeks ago, we actually asked this as an icebreaker. So mine would be either a hippogriff or a griffin. Like,
I knew you were going to say hippogriff, by the way. Just FYI, I knew that about you.
Hold on. I actually might go. I'm trying to figure out what's the difference between a griffin and a hippogriff.
One is trademarked and copyrighted, and the other is free use.
No, because like, I think.
Is a griffin a lion with wings?
That's what I'm trying to figure out. And a hippogriff out. Is hippogriff like a has the bird head, but bird like the horse, back end beak, of wings.
I went a completely different route than everybody.
Yeah.
While you're looking that up, mine would be Bulbasaur from Pokemon.
Wow.
He's one of the starting three Pokemon that, you know, wow. Ash could choose from, and Indigo, and like, yeah, Charmander's cool, but like as he evolves, his next two evolutions are like. They're really just mean creatures. And like Squirtle's cute. Blastoise has just got a mean face. So I Bulbasaur. And then if he ever did evolve, the other ones are still nice, plant based. So they could make things pretty. My answer is Bulbasaur.
Wow.
So I think I actually would go with a griffin because it looks like the difference between them is all just in like the paws. Like, the hippogriff has like bird feet, whereas the griffin still has the bird head and stuff, but it's got like lion paws.
Okay. All right.
So a griffin.
Cool.
Two for three for flying ones.
Well, yeah.
So number three, Zach asked me what it actually meant. Do you know what that question is about?
I don't know what that means.
Okay. So I'm going to ask it. If you want to answer it, great. This is going to come out anyway. So question number three is, would you bake the cake? I'm assuming this is in reference to the baker who got sued for not baking the couples who are having a gay wedding. Up to you if you, what do you think?
So cakes aren't my thing, you know? I make chocolate mousse, so...
and it's fantastic chocolate mousse at that.
Would I bake the cake? I don't think that I would, because, you know, the idea here is that it's a celebration and you're having a cake to celebrate the event. And, you know, as Christians, we're not to celebrate sin. And basically that's what you're really doing. It's not that I hate the people.
Right.
It's just that I don't want to celebrate what they're celebrating.
Yeah.
And if I'm running a business, it's a Christian business because I'm a Christian, then, you know, and I don't want to have to celebrate something that, you know, and honestly, I can't put my heart into that. I can't create the thing that I'm supposed to create with the passion that I would have if I'm doing it to, an event that I would see as sinful living.
That's a good answer.
That is a good answer.
To piggyback off that one, kind of in a similar vein, we're going to go with number four. Cause I think I know kind of what your answer would be. I'll let you answer. Stop assuming. But number four, if two people are living together unmarried and another two are gay, I'm guessing this means also living together gay, why is the church more accepting of the unmarried couple?
So, I mean, I don't know that I would be necessarily more accepting of one than the other, but, and I'm assuming that the question here is the church at general. And so the answer I think would be because the church would see an easy solution to two people living together that aren't married. The easy solution is just get married. There's not an easy solution to a gay relationship because, mm-hmm. In order for there to be resolution, that's not, you know, that's holy, that relationship has to end. There's no, you know, them getting married doesn't solve the problem because the Bible is very clear about, you know, homosexuality being a sin. And so that's the reason why the church as a whole, the larger church has more of an issue with two gay people that are living together unmarried is because it's not about, them not being married. It's about the lifestyle that they choose that can't be corrected through just getting a certificate or, you know, having a priest perform ceremony.
Yeah. That makes sense. I would also say, I think there is a poor handling of the church where they overlook or seemingly overlook certain things like to unmarried heterosexual people living in sin and a gay couple living in sin. I think at the same time, yeah. Sin is sin either way. You should address it. But I do understand that there's a more, like you said, a more difficult solution.
Right. You know, I, a reference to this question is the issue that everybody had with the He Gets Us commercial that aired during the Super Bowl, where somebody's washing the feet of somebody outside of a abortion clinic. I don't understand why anybody has a problem with that, because what does the foot washing represent? It represents us serving others.
Yeah.
And so all you're simply saying by washing the feet of somebody that's outside of an abortion clinic is that I'm here to serve you.
Right.
Which is what we're here to do. As Christians, yeah. We're here to serve those who don't know God so that they might come to know God.
Right.
And so we don't hate anybody. The problem that the church, overarching church, had with this problem, or people that had, I shouldn't even say that the church had the problem because only a certain people had problem. The problem that they had with this was that they believed that somehow in serving them, we're condoning the sin that they're in when we're not. You know, to love somebody that's in sin doesn't condone that the sin that they're living in.
Right.
I love my children whether they behave or not. When they're not behaving, I don't love them less. I may discipline them differently, but I don't love them less. And so the same is true for sinners, and that should be our view as Christians, is that we don't ever love anyone less. Yeah. And we should actually seek to serve them more.
Right.
Right.
And like one thing that I know we've talked about on the podcast a lot is you're never going to argue anybody to anything. And the first time you said it was you're never going to argue anybody to Christ. You know, the more you tell somebody that, oh, you're living in sin or doing some, or you're doing something wrong, it accomplishes nothing. And it more often than not has a negative impact. And to go to what you said, we're part here to serve others and love others. And then to double back to, you know, the whole cake question. No, that doesn't mean we have to celebrate with everybody's choice. Like if somebody, you know, murdered somebody in my family, I'm not gonna, you know, be friends with that person probably, but, you know, called to
forgive them.
Yeah.
That doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to forget it. Like that person did something horrible, but, and I'm not saying I'm going to forgive them the next day because I am not perfect, but you know, if something like that happened, it would, we're called to forgive them and to not hate them. The Bible's still clear that our job is to love one another.
Yep. Right. There was a period back in the 70s where there was a lot of fear-based preaching, and there was a lot of fear-based salvation. Mm-hmm. People came to Christ because they feared the end. They feared what was to come. They feared Jesus's return and then being left behind. They feared all of this stuff. And I firmly believe that as a church, we need to move into a place where our preaching isn't fear-based anymore, because it just doesn't hold value any longer. What we need to do is we need to move to a place of love, letting people know they're loved. And as we love them, they'll get the reality of the relationship of Christ. And from there, they'll be fully won over.
I completely agree with that.
I 100% agree with that too. Because I,
what is more powerful, completely agreeing or 100%
agreeing? It's a full on tie.
So what does full on tie? Sorry, I know I cut you off from probably something good. That was going to be substantial for a joke, but
no, that was perfectly fine. Oh. I thought that was funny, but I think the point of it being, if you try to bring someone to Christ through fear, right, it almost comes in the form of the, hey, find your get out of jail free card,
right,
rather than here, find a relationship with Christ. Because that's the point of Christianity, is not how do I avoid hell. The point of Christianity is how do I have a relationship with the creator of the universe.
Absolutely.
You know?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And so I like that, and that, you know, shift in perspective.
Yeah. Definitely. 100%.
Those were good. Good questions. Good answers. I feel like it's a wasted question if I ask you your favorite book. I feel like I'm going to have to put stipulations on this.
Favorite book outside the Bible.
Favorite book outside of the book you own 17 of?
17 copies.
17 copies of the Bible. Man.
My favorite book besides that? Are we talking fiction or nonfiction?
Do one of each. Why not?
All right. So favorite fiction book outside of the Bible is probably The Shack. With a second being Tuesdays with Maury.
Although
I don't know that that's a fully fictional book. I think that that's written in part out of real life experience. But those are two really good books. I really love The Shack. I know that there's a lot of controversy. People can't get over the fact that the author portrays God as a large African-American
woman.
Which, in my mind, you know, the author completely explains by saying to the man, you know, I appeared to you in this form because you wouldn't accept me properly in my, you know, as any other form. So,
yeah,
you know, I think that that's completely explained by the author. But I think that the book holds great value, especially as it relates to forgiveness, which is one of the biggest things that's mentioned all throughout the Gospels, you know. Jesus repeatedly talks about forgiveness, and it's such a big deal. And I think that this book, it even pulled on me to reevaluate my own level of forgiveness. And so that's just huge to the Lord. Favorite nonfiction book? So I'll give you two again. Christian favorite book is After God's Own Heart by Mike Bickle. Mm-hmm. Love that book. For me, it really broke down a lot of the religious thinking that I had about God. Mm-hmm. Correct some wrong thinking that I had about who God was. Favorite non-Christian book is probably Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I read that book back when I was in college 30 years ago, and I still live by that book today in a lot of ways. Yeah.
That's awesome. That's a book that I want to read too. I want to read the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and then I want to read How to Win Friends and Influence
People.
Yeah. I've also heard that's really good. I haven't.
Who's that by?
I forget.
I will find out. Give me one second.
I've never read either of those books. Are we answering this question too?
Yeah, go for it.
All right. I'll do a fiction and nonfiction one. Oh gosh, but it is hard. Like
Well, at least I get to give you four.
So this is kind of be
Kind of be? That's not right. Go ahead.
Dale Carnegie.
Dale Carnegie.
How to Win Friends and Influence People.
So I'm not actually even done with this book right now. I'm still working my way through it, but I absolutely love it. It just came out at the beginning of the year. Yeah. Surrender to the Holy Spirit by Haley Braun.
Oh.
Yeah. So she had talked about it and like spoke a little bit about the meaning behind the book when we were out in Bethel. And I was like, I gotta have it. And she had bought like a limited number of copies to sell there. And like, there were like 300 people in line. And
you're like punching.
There were not that many copies.
Your way to.
So as soon as it came out, I got it. And I've been reading it before bed. So it's kind of slow going. But it is just, it's an amazing book so far. Wow. And then my favorite like fiction book. I mean, I've read so many sci-fi fantasy books. But I think the book that kind of got me into it, it was a series called The Seventh Tower by Garth Nix. And it was just like a young adult, like fantasy novel, but I used to hate reading. And when I was around like sixth grade, seventh grade, that was one of the books that like, oh, I can't wait to actually read. So I attribute a lot of my reading to that book. So it's got to be my favorite, right?
Thanks. Nice. So nonfiction books for me, I'll also give two. One, we actually just finished doing reading through in a Bible study, which is Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer.
Great book. Because
every time I read that book, it's like, there are just sections of it that are mind-blowing and force you to think so deep into and force you to think on, you know, your faith, your theology, on who God is. Yeah. There's so much in that book that's fantastic. And then another one that I absolutely love, nonfiction, it's The Fire of Delayed Answers by Bob Sorge.
Wow.
Especially with my journey going through, you know, living with type 1 diabetes, he talks about his illness and injury and stuff that he's had to live through and promises that God has given him and how to work through that process of, you know, believing in healing, believing the promises that God has made to you, not just for healing, but other things, and not seeing it yet, and how to walk through that reason, biblical reasons why there may be delays to those answers, and just how to kind of wrestle with that issue of, God, I believe that you're true to your word. I believe that, you know, you're going to answer your promises, all this stuff, but I don't see it. You know, it was pretty powerful to me for things that I've been through. And then fiction is super difficult because, like Zach was saying, I've read so many like different fiction books. And it's almost like, well, pick a world. Cause like, I love Star Wars books. I love Lord of the Rings. I love, you know, the Harry Potter series, the Chronicles of Narnia, the Halo book series. You know, I don't know that I can pick just one. If I have to go kind of along the same premise as you, Zach, with what really got me into reading, I would have to go with, even one book. It's like the series, like the Star Wars Jedi Apprentice series. When I was a kid, it's, you know, Star Wars books.
Those books slap.
Written for, you know, teens. And that's what really first got me into reading a lot. So I'm going to go to question number two. Is salvation contingent upon forgiveness? For example, if I lie to someone and then die without asking for forgiveness, do I go to hell?
This is a great question. So salvation is definitely contingent upon forgiveness. And like I said before, Jesus mentions forgiveness repeatedly throughout the gospel. If you take the gospel of Matthew alone, he talks about lust, right? And so we all get bent out of shape over lust, right? Pastors involved in pornography, like that shouldn't happen. And that's a big deal. And I'm not making light of lust or pornography in any way, shape, or form. But what I'm saying is that that is unacceptable to us. But if somebody's in unforgiveness, we're like, oh, well, you know, you'll work through it. That's all right. You know what? That probably deserved it. Right? We make all these excuses when people don't forgive. Jesus mentions lust one time. He mentions unforgiveness probably a dozen times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. So we're at a 12-to-1 ratio here.
Yeah.
So if we go on the number of times mentioned, forgiveness is a much bigger deal. And so us being able to forgive, learning to forgive, and seeking forgiveness is huge to God. And I think that for a lot of us, we downplay the role of forgiveness in our life. People hold on to hurts, and they hold on to grudges, and they hold on to things that people have done for them. And we really shouldn't do that. It's not okay. In the question here, you know, I think what they're asking is, you know, if I'm living as a Christian and then I do something wrong and I don't get to ask God to forgive me before I die, do I go to hell? The answer is no. The answer is no. You know, if you live a repentive lifestyle, which means that you've turned from sin and you've turned to God and you've changed your thinking to line up with God. That's what repentance really means. Mm-hmm. If you've done that, you may still have an occasional sin in your life. If we are living this repentive lifestyle where we're renewed our thinking to align with Christ, where we've turned away from sin and we slip up and we sin once, we don't immediately go to hell. God sees that we are in this, what should I say?
Process?
In this process of forgiveness, and he knows that our character, that we are will forgive. So even if we don't get the chance to, he knows what we would have done. And right. So we don't go to hell because we commit one sin.
And I think to write the Jesus' sacrifice, his blood covers all.
Yeah.
If you accept it.
Right.
Right. So it's not like, because there are probably, not probably, I know that there are sins that I've committed that I either didn't even realize were a sin right. or forgot. And it's not like you're going to get to heaven and God's going to be like, oh, you remember that one time
you didn't ask me to forgive that.
Yep.
You're out of here.
You asked me to forgive, 99 things, but it was that 100th sin that you forgot to ask forgiveness for. You're going to hell.
That's not our God.
You know, that's not quite, I think, how you know, forgiveness and salvation works.
Yeah. So we've made a good dent in these questions. This is obviously going to go into two parts, whether they run consecutively or not. We don't know. But thank you guys for listening to this episode. Make sure you like, follow, get notifications, all that good stuff, so you can learn when part two is coming out and our other episodes. And we will see you next time.
If you like what we're doing, support us, buy some merch. See you later.